good morning. If you have a Bible, please feel free to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We are finishing 1 Corinthians today, and I'm sad about that. Some of you are probably very happy that we're finishing this book, but I am not one of them. I feel like I'm saying goodbye to a good friend, and it's been amazing these last 9 months or so to be able to work through this book together. I had the pleasure of preaching this 9 years ago. And, you know, it's been a decade. I'm a different person. I'm in a different season of life. And I'm so grateful for this incredible letter and thankful that you all gave us the space to be able to work through it. So we want to read the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll start right here in verse 1. This is God's word. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit with you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray one more time. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for inspiring this word to be written to this church at this time. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for preserving this word all these years. We now ask that you would take it and make it live in us. In Jesus' name, God's people say, amen. Amen. Feel free to have a seat. Welcome. Good to have you. If you're guests, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors of the church, and we've been for the last 9 months or so working through the book of 1 Corinthians. And as I said, I felt all week long, I felt quite sad that we're going to be finishing this work. And I know that's strange because it's in the Bible. I can always go and read it whenever I want. But there is something different about preaching it. Preparing and preaching the word is not the same thing. There is something very mysterious about what God does in the act of preaching. At least my experience is I just sense the reality of these words far more when I get to preach it. And it doesn't mean that it doesn't do work when I read it and not preach it, but it just has been so refreshing for me. I've needed to see Paul not merely as an apostle, but I've needed to see him as a pastor. He's helped me a great deal these last few months, and I hope it's been a blessing to you too. If not, thanks for letting me have fun up here for 9 months. Maybe the next one, Habakkuk, next week will be better for you. If you've noticed, in chapter 15, we've been, for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the resurrection, the importance of it, the implications of it. Paul has, throughout this letter, left breadcrumbs along the journey so that when he gets to the end of the letter, he's able to share with them the most pivotal event in all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he wants them, and us by extension, to know that no matter what we're facing, no matter how divided and fragmented our community may be, no matter how hard ministry is, the gospel is powerful enough to change us. The gospel is powerful enough to change us if we'll believe it. Even in Paul's final instruction, which is what this is, it is jam-packed with gospel nuggets if we'll just dig a bit. Paul declared what the gospel is in chapter 15, and now he wants to show them how the gospel works in their community. And so let's look at the first four verses again. We're going to see several facets and aspects of the gospel. The first that we see is that Paul has been teaching them about this generous gospel. And we see in verse 1, he talks about the collection. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week," this would be Sunday, not Saturday, "the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." Yay! We get to talk about giving. Isn't that so exciting? I don't know a preacher or a pastor that enjoys talking about giving and talking about money. It's a very uncomfortable thing for a host of reasons. I did not grow up in the church. I did not come to faith until my late 20s. And I knew very little about it. The church never wounded me. I didn't grow up in a Christian home that my parents were hypocritical, or in a Christian church where I had all these religious wounds. I had none of that, but I lived in Seattle area. And apparently if you grow up in the Seattle area, you're just not supposed to like Christians and the church. And so that was a thing. And I do remember it at times, you know, back when you used to have to manually turn the knob on your television. Some of you don't know what we're talking about. Thank you. Thank you, Jim. Yes. And to you, brother. I see you. I remember every now and again stumbling across a televangelist, and it always seemed to me as a non-Christian that like the message was the same. You know, give money, plant a seed, and Lord will make everything better. You'll be rich if you just give to him. And then years later, this new person popped up on the television with kind of a tower of pink hair, and she would with her husband cry about giving and would promise that they will cry over the money that you give, and if you give, you'll become healthier and wealthier and people will like you. You know, it was just a lot of promises that just seemed to me, even when I was a non-Christian, as if it uniquely preyed upon people that were suffering and in need. And that's why even to this day I have a real challenge with the word faith gospel. In particular, the prosperity gospel, because I've seen the negative effects. I've been able to do some work in Africa on a couple of occasions, and I've seen that message, it manipulates people and communities that are in deep, deep need. And so I struggle with that. I struggle with a kind of gospel that promises that your life is going to get easier, that you're going to finally get the car that you always wanted, you'll be able to live in the neighborhood you always wanted, you'll get your teeth back, and, you know, you men, the hair on your shoulders will get back on your head, and everything will be happy. It will be back to the way it's supposed to be. I struggle with that because I struggle with squaring it with Jesus' very clear teaching, who by himself, he was poor. And I struggle when Jesus teaches us that in this world we're going to have trials and tribulation. I struggle with his teaching where he tells us that if the world hates you, don't be surprised because it hated him. And I also struggle with the fact that the guy that we worship was nailed to a cross and killed. That should have probably clued us in that following him is not always going to be easy or full of, you know, bunnies and, I don't know, cotton candy, something yummy. It's going to be challenging and it's going to be difficult, and you know, gospel ministry is ministry. It is real service and it is real work, and that what is needed most is for people to be reconnected to the God who made them. And so I share all of that with you only because, you know, I knew this was coming, and I kind of almost have to prepare myself to preach on the subject. But I will say I can see that I'm making some progress over the years, because before, my wife knows, I never wanted. I mean, I would just breeze right past this. I would not stop. And I've recognized how unhelpful that is to God's people to not teach what God wants us to hear. That's probably not good. And I've also come to learn as I've gotten older that money is the one ring that rules all rings, right? It is the one super idol that gives you access to all your other idols. So if your idolatry is comfort or pleasure or acceptance or approval, you need friends. You know, if you want security, if you want acclaim, whatever it is that you want, money can buy it for you. And I see now, after all these years, why Jesus spoke so very much about our money and our possessions. Because it really can be a thing for us. And if you're here and you don't have a lot of it, you might be thinking, you know, that's not my idol. But we know that's not true either. Because then we kind of look down our nose a little bit at people who have money, and we're like, well, they're probably not real Christians. Because, you know, they're enjoying life. And then suddenly what you realize is even the absence of a thing can be just as much as an idol if you have a thing, right? Like we know this in parenting, that the absence of a parent, that parent often looms larger in that child's life than the parent that was there. It has a dynamic to it, a power to it by its mere absence. And so money could be like that for us. And so I recognize that this conversation is necessary for us, because so many of us don't want to believe that we struggle with our money and our possessions. And Paul knows. Paul loves this church so much. Hasn't he been amazing? Like, I've always appreciated Paul as an apostle. But boy, I love him as a pastor. He is just such a good pastor. I aspire to be like Paul, and I feel so far from it, but I aspire to have Paul's heart. And he loves them so much, and he knows them so well. He realizes that if they're going to be free from this selfish self-assertion and self-obsession, they're going to have to learn to be generous. If they're going to be free from self-obsession, they're going to have to learn to be generous. And the collection that he mentions, you know, it's not the normal giving that they would have in the church. There was a normal way that you would give to your local body, but then there was these collections that they would also raise. And this particular collection, he is going to give instruction on. When you read Galatians 2:10, which he's referencing here, and then you read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, whenever Paul seems to speak about this, you'll see that there is a disposition that we're supposed to have to calls to give. And there's a couple of positive impacts that giving has on us. One should be obvious. You know, the first impact that generosity has upon us is that it forces us to more deeply believe the gospel, and it forces us to apprehend its riches so that we can be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So generosity, if motivated by what Christ has done, shapes us into the image of Christ. We become more like him. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification is, in effect, growing in our Christ-likeness. And because the center of the gospel is the self-donation of the Son of God, it makes perfect sense that if we're going to be like him, then we are going to be other-oriented humans, which is unnatural for us in our kind of like out-of-Christ state. Our out-of-Christ state is not one that is other-oriented, but self-oriented, self-referential, obsessed with self. We can't stop but thinking of ourselves and obsessing on ourselves, and we wonder what others think about us, and we think people are thinking of us, when most of the time no one cares. And it's just an addiction to self. And that benefit of generosity, which kind of pries our fingers off of holding on to things that we think are so important, and it could be money or anything else, but here it's money, it really does help us to deal with our lack of Christ-likeness and lead us to a place where we need to figure out what it looks like to actually follow the ways of Jesus if discipleship of Jesus is going to be in any way meaningful. So I think that's the first impact. The first impact, to make it more simple, is spiritual maturity. But the second impact, which is really powerful and something that I find very beautiful, is Christian solidarity. It's this strange oneness that happens when we consider others greater than ourselves and we give to people who have need. And so think of what he's doing. He's asking for them to plan regularly to make a collection every week on the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday. They used to meet on Saturday, which would have been the Sabbath. But since the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead, that's the Lord's day, they gather together on Sunday. And by the way, I know we're 2 weeks after Easter, but you realize he's still risen, right? Like he is still risen. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here. And it's not Friday or Saturday. We're here on Sunday because every week is a week in which we come together and remember he is still risen. And so he's instructing them, hey, when you get together first day of the week, make a collection. I don't want to have to come and do like a special collection where we pass a plate and everybody just throws some lint and a coin, an extra spare change. Like I want it to be thoughtful. I want it to be planned. I want it to be intentional. This shouldn't be something that has to be special. It's something that you plan for, which, you know, the side note to all of us would be we need to plan for our generosity because in the flesh, it's not going to come natural. And so he's asking for them to do this, but notice that both here and in Galatians, he's asking Gentile Christians, to give to Jewish Christians who are in Jerusalem and experiencing poverty. Now, if you know anything of the relationship between Gentiles and Jews, not good. Not good. Still not good. Not good. And a host of reasons. We don't need to get into it. But we know that at one point, when God called Abram, his missional horizon was always the nations. He didn't call Abram, who became Abraham, because he was mighty and wise and fast and brilliant, but because he was old and weak and frail and incompetent. And God goes, that's the guy I'm looking for. Why? Because God wanted to get top billing on all the work of redemption that he was going to do to return humanity back to himself. So he picks someone and his wife who are fully incapable of doing anything. They were not going to get credit. And any of the nations that would come back to him through them, no one would look at Abraham and Sarah and go, oh, well, that makes perfect sense. It'd be like, wow, your God must be amazing. This is how I feel about preaching, right? Anybody that ever comes to faith is very obvious that the Lord is at work. And so his missional horizon was always the nations. I think sometimes we forget that because we use words like, the Jews are God's chosen people, and that's perfectly legitimate according to an Old Testament covenant concept and all that God is doing in and through the nation to bring the nations to himself. It's perfectly legitimate to say it, but you also then have to remember that the vocation of Israel was always to be a light to the nations. They were to be a magnetic draw that pulled the nations to relationship with the living God. The whole purpose for their existence was that God was going to lovingly bless them so that they would be a blessing to the nations. And somewhere along the way, life does this to us. They have been hammered and persecuted under the thumb. Now, even in the days of Jesus, they're under Roman occupation. And you know, not so willing to want to love the Gentiles because the Gentiles have always been terrible to them. Always. To this day. And so you can understand how you might not be as apt and willing to love the Gentiles. And so what does Paul do? God bless you. I like double sneezes. Those are the best. Paul has Gentile churches giving to Jewish Christians. I love that. I love that. Like, what a way in your weakness to be loved by a people that you're still perhaps maybe slightly suspicious about when they demonstrate love and care for you. There is something, I mean, this seemed to be a fairly insurmountable wall that separated Jew from Gentile. And yet in Christ, the dividing wall of hostility is being torn down. And we see that happening through this kind of eye-popping, stunning, other-centered, gospel-driven generosity. And I love it. I love it. I love that the Gentiles get to participate in, I mean, they owe the Jews. Right? There's an argument of Romans, like, hey, like, Jesus was Jewish, right? That's kind of important. Like, the scriptures came from the Jews. Like, all the redemptive promises, the promise of the Messiah, all the yes and amens of God's redemptive purposes is being accomplished in a Jewish Messiah. And so the honor, the deference, the love, the care, all good and all important. No matter how the relationship dynamic worked out, the bottom line is these Gentiles, wherever they were that Paul was instructing, were to have a kind of heart that says, you first. And that's what's happening. And what I love about how Paul does this is that he doesn't guilt them into giving. He gospels them into giving. He could as easily said, hey, it's a Christian rule that you're supposed to be generous and give to people in need, especially your family in Christ. Therefore, do it, full stop. And you know what? That would have been true. But he doesn't do that. And each of these challenges and problems that 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians provides, I think there's 11, arguably 12 major issues that he has to deal with. On every one of the issues, the way that he solves the riddle is by bringing the gospel to bear on the community. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, instead of saying, it's the law, listen to what he says. I'll read it for you. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Do you see what he did there? He just preaches the gospel. Listen, what's going to make you generous is not a guy like me telling you to be generous. It's not significant enough to pry our fingers, our hearts, off of the things that we've maybe made into such great importance that we have a hard time letting it go. What's going to change you and make you generous is more fully apprehending and more deeply believing what is true about what Christ has done. That is how the gospel is a power at work within us, and that's how the gospel changes us. The more deeply we believe it, the more transformed we become. And it can't just be like a notional belief where you check the boxes and you're like, okay, I know the gospel. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose, the gospel, the end. No, it's specifically applying the power of the gospel in areas where we have need. Let me give you another for instance. This might help, and then we'll bring it back to giving. If you're a person that struggles with hospitality, if you're someone that just like, your home is your Eden, you don't want to open up your doors for anybody, especially the guy across the street. You can go about dealing with that lack of hospitality in one of two ways. You can either be guilted into it by your pastor doing a sermon series on loving your neighbor, or you can be gospeled into it. You can be gospeled into it by seeing what God did to open the Trinity to bring you in. He not only gave his son, but the Son of God's arms were open so wide they were nailed open so that you could get in. And to the degree you believe that, and to the degree that you meditate upon that and preach that to your own heart, to that same degree you are suddenly going to find yourself more willing and more able and more capable of opening your life and opening your home and opening your heart to other people. It's just the way that it works. Richard Lovelace was a professor at Gordon Conwell, and he wrote a great book called The Dynamics of Spiritual Renewal. And he talks about two ways of changing, two ways to be transformed. And I love this word picture because I was a wood shop nerd and a metal shop nerd when I was in school. And you know, do you remember metal shop? They'd have this iron. Do they still do metal shop? Do you guys even have metal shop today? Should I continue? All right, I'm not going to continue. So two ways to change. for those who never worked with metal, shame on you. One way, Lovelace says, is that you can take a rod of metal, of iron, and if you want to bend it to whatever particular shape you're aiming for, you put it in the vise, clamp it down, and by sheer exertion, bend it in the shape that you want. That's one way of doing it. But here's the problem. You'll get the shape you want, but as you bend it, you begin to break the fibers of the iron so that wherever you bent it, it's now weaker. You cannot bend it back. If you do, it'll snap. That's one way. He says another way to bend the iron is to plunge it in a superheated condition where it begins to glow from the inside. It becomes soft. And when you put it in the vise, you can bend it at will. And here's what's weird. You take it out of the vise, you plunge it in the water, you temper it, and it's now stronger. That's the gospel. The gospel is, in effect, looking at the treasures of what Christ has done in whatever situation we are struggling and applying the resources that are available to us, allowing our hearts to be superheated so that we do what we're called to do, not out of slavish duty or out of just law keeping, but out of love for God, because we are more deeply and fully apprehending the love of God for us. What is going to make you a loving person to unlovely people is not being told you need to love people. It's grasping the love that God has for you in Jesus. And to the degree that you believe that and understand that, to that same degree, you're going to love other people. Like, if you're impatient, and I'm talking to myself here, if you're an impatient person, what is going to make you patient is not going to be hammered by being told you're impatient. Be patient, because as a Christian, you're supposed to be patient. What's going to make me patient, what's going to make you patient, is recognizing the depth of God's forbearance and patience for you. And to the degree that you believe he's been patient with you and towards you, you will likewise want to be patient towards others. Why? Because you're connecting whatever the issue is directly to the gospel. And it can be whatever. It can be generosity. If you don't grasp the depth and the level of generosity that God has had for you in the person of Jesus, you will never become a generous person. Or you'll do it for the wrong reasons. You'll do it to be noticed. You'll do it for ulterior motives. You won't do it purely out of a love for God and a worship for God, which is what giving should be in the first place. And when we look at the major epistles, Paul talks in his major epistles about giving in each of the major ones. And in it, we get a kind of collection of disposition we're supposed to have. Our giving should be cheerful, regular, sacrificial. Cheerful, because it's out of worship to the God who loves us. We don't give because we have to get God's approval. We give because we have God's approval. Like the Father loves us. That's why we give. We give because he already loves me. I don't need to do anything for him to notice. He notices. And he sees me in his Son. And he loves and adores me. And if he loves and adores me, then I give because I love him back. Wouldn't it be so much better for us to do what we do because we just love God and we know that we're loved by God? Can you imagine living like that? To do the things that might be in your flesh hard to do, but you do them because you know God loves you. To be so settled, so sure of God's love for you, so assured that you are made right in Christ, your relationship with God is secure in him, and that he is not going to lose you like we lose our car keys. He has us in his grip. He has us in his grasp. And because he loves us, now we get to do back for him what is right and good because he loves us. And we know this because those of you that have kids know precisely what I'm talking about. You can try to reason your stubborn child into compliance, and you might need to apply some discipline pressure to do so. But a parent that loves their kids would rather a relationship with their child born from love, to be a response of their children to say yes, not because they fully understand or not because they fully agree, but because they love you, because they know you love them. And because they know you love them, they know that you're going to want the best for them. And so, of course, they want to do what you want because they know you love them. Oh, to be so free in our relationship with the living God, to know the love of the Father that makes us say, hey, whatever he asks, it's okay. Because he loves me. Because he loves me. I was in India visiting a friend Arjuna Chigalari, he's planted, I think, about 800 churches throughout India. And my first visit there, dumb American, I'm having a conversation with him, his wife, and his daughter. His daughter was at marrying age. And in India, of course, you know that the parents choose the spouse for their child. And you're like, what? That still happens? Yeah, that's what I said. So, you know, like a dumb American, I'm having this conversation. I finally look at her and I go, wait, is that weird for you? Like, how do you feel about that? Which is very impolite to do, but I didn't know. And she looked at me with this strange look on her face. She goes, what do you mean? I said, well, is that weird for you, for your dad, mom and dad to choose your spouse? And she goes, my father has always chosen what's good for me. Why wouldn't I trust him to choose my spouse? I was just like, oh, I'm an idiot. I'm such an idiot. Like, I will stop talking now. That's what I will do. I mean, to have that kind of, like, childlike trust to God, that whatever he asks is going to be better, and so it's okay. And I do it because I love him and because he loves me. That's the way of real gospel transformation. That's what you're aiming for. And look, sometimes you can't do that. Sometimes you don't feel it. Sometimes you just do it because it's right. Sometimes you're like, don't want to. Not happy, but I'm going to do it. But did you know that by you choosing to do it, you're showing what you really want? Like, even though your flesh is screaming one thing, there's a deeper desire still, a deeper desire that actually undergirds your fleshly impulses, and that deeper desire has won. Even when you're not happy about it, the Lord has won. But you don't want that to be your whole life. You don't want every decision in your relationship with God to be like that, where it's this begrudging duty that you do only because, like, ugh, you know, I have to. It should come from a place of joy. Giving should come from a place of joy. But it's organized, it's thoughtful, there's accountability there. You know, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry the gift to Jerusalem. Like, this is not just a kind of haphazard thing. There's great care and great thought behind what he's doing. But look, I'm just going to tell you, I know it's hard. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. I know it's hard because I don't want to talk about it. I know it's hard because it's not easy for us to discuss. I know it's hard because the subject has been, you know, misused and abused. Yeah. This verse has been misused and abused. And some of you here are good little rule keepers. And you're like, okay, so what does that mean? Get to the point. All right, fair enough. I don't know. You're like, no, no. What's the percentage? I don't know. 10%. Say it. Go ahead. Say it. Say it. Say it. I got to put it in my diary. Maybe. Maybe it's more. Maybe it's less. I don't know. Cheerful, regular, sacrificial. What does sacrificial look like? And for those of you that are like, well, just say it from the Old Testament so I'll know. Well, no, because in the Old Testament, at times it was upwards of 33%. So you don't want to really go to Old Testament standards, because Old Testament standards is like a lot more than you're comfortable with. But here's what's crazy, and this is really, I don't know what to do with this, so I'm just going to leave it out. I'm going to leave it out there. I'm going to let you play around with it for a little while. Okay. If that was the law, how much more should we give based on grace? Oh, right? Right. How I feel. That's exactly how I feel. And it's so hard, and we're so apt to want to get to whatever the percentage is. I love, C.S. Lewis gives this great response. Someone's asking, like, well, what is it? What's a percentage? And he says, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, et cetera, is up to the standards common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our giving does not pinch or hamper us, I should say it's too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. Oh, seppuku right here, you know. That's why one pastor said, when it comes to giving until it hurts, most people have a very low threshold for pain. And I think he's absolutely right. But look, if my reasons don't seem practical enough for you, your heart hasn't been warmed to the subject, Paul shows us in the next few verses why generosity has a very simple and direct impact. He says this, look at verses 5 through 9. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Brother and sister, this is how ministry is done. Every organization, every endeavor, every initiative requires financial resources and human resources to accomplish the aims or the goals set before them. Now, here's what's weird, and this is almost a bit of a Jesus juke, and I apologize, but like, it's not lost on me in Texas that we don't have a problem paying our college football coaches handsomely, millions of dollars, and apparently a willingness to pay the athletes now very handsome amounts of money just so our college football team wins. And we're like, hey, that makes perfect sense. And then you say, what about gospel ministry? You're like, no, you should just do that out of a love for Jesus. And it's like, well, yeah, of course. You shouldn't get into ministry because you're trying to make coin. But like, that's how ministry gets done. Like, how's your team going to do if it has no budget for a decent head coach and can't capture okay players? How's it going to do? How's it going to do, folks? Not good. Not good. Not good. Right? Not good. Just the NFL is a perfect classic example. Like, the poor Texans until recently. My word. My word. Poor things. And we're willing to pay exorbitant amounts of money to ensure, and we're even willing to pay to go see them for a couple hundred dollars to support them winning. And it's a game. It's a game. A game I love, but it's a game. And yet when it comes to people who are on the precipice of eternity, we somehow struggle to connect the dots. But this is how it works. Paul mentions five different provinces in the Roman Empire where the gospel has already gone because of work being done through partnership and ministry support. That's how it happened. The gospel has gone out because the work of the ministry is being supported. We see a number of instances and cases where there's others that are supporting Paul along the way. And I love how in verse 6, Paul says, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. He's essentially saying to them, I want to see you and I want you to partner with me wherever I go next. And it's only in a context of abuse of this subject and only in the misunderstanding of what the gospel is that suddenly this becomes weird. The reason why it's weird is because we're weird. That's why it's weird. We're weird, meaning pastors and preachers, churches, ministries, and we're weird, meaning you. But you're weird. Like somebody who said you're not weird. I don't even know who it was. You're weird. I promise you. It's if the gospel were taking deep root in our heart, it would simply be the logic of the gospel that would tell us ministry requires support. We need humans. We need financial resources. We need educational, theological resources. We need a plan. We need to go and actually be courageous and bold for the gospel. And people understand that in almost every other endeavor, but not the church. And it's just a weird thing. I get it. I understand it. But somehow that gospel's got to get deeper in us. Aren't you glad you came today? Isn't that wonderful? But I want you to see, too, that what Paul is doing, and you may not kind of catch this at first glance, because, again, commentaries with these final greetings, they sort of don't spend a lot of ink on them because they don't think there's a lot to be found. There's a ton of nuggets here. Paul is in this church that he could have easily given up on as just like they're a problem. Paul is, even with their lack of consistent faithfulness and giving, continually, pastorally, and affectionately inviting them to partner with him. He just is lovingly, affectionately saying, I want to see you. I love you. I care about you. I want you to be part of what God's doing. And I think that's the heart of a pastor. And you've heard me say this on a number of occasions. I hope you know this. I have never been, from the first time I planted a church all the way back in 2001, I've never been overly impressed with attendance as any kind of a marker of church health. I think it's a thing. I do not think it's the thing. I think it's way down on the list. And the reason why, I believe this one commentator said, I believe him. He says, the mark of a great church is not its seating capacity, but its sending capacity. The point of the body is to send the saints to do the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ so that Jesus can be named in every avenue and artery of our city. We are a missional outpost. If you see this church as anything other than that, I hate to disabuse you of it. You either get comfort or you get mission, but you don't get both. If you're coming to this church because you want to be comfortable, this is not the church for you. And I'm not saying that because I want you to leave. I'd rather you stay so that you can have that idol of comfort pride from your heart. But if that's the main thing, if that's a deal breaker, let me just say it right now. Nail my colors to the mast. This is not a place for comfort. But here's the problem. We're a comfortable church. Why? Because most of us have a job. We've been blessed. It's why as a church we give. It's why we give to local works here. It's why we give to national works. It's why we give to church planting. It's why we give to ministries around the world. Why do we do that? Because we have been blessed. And the whole purpose of being blessed is so that we would be a blessing. There is a church here that we support whose name I won't mention. Some of you know who I'm talking about. We have been supporting them lovingly and generously for 5 years. And you're like, when is that church going to be self-sufficient? They may never become self-sufficient because they are in a part of a city that if you're looking for them to thrive based on just the giving of their local people, it may not happen. And so if churches like us that have been blessed, that have resources, we should be the first ones to go, hey, we can help. We can help with that. Like, and hey, we want you to help us learn how to reach the people in our context because you're doing a great job of that. And if we can get behind that and support that, then praise the Lord, that's what we want to do. And that's the application of what Paul's talking about here. Like, be concerned for others. How do you apply it? Well, if our church is blessed, then we should be a blessing. We are not a zero-sum, we are not a for-profit church. We are a zero-balance church, meaning what comes in needs to go out. Here's a problem. We got $1.5 million in the bank. You're like, that's a problem? Kinda. Not really, but kinda. How? Well, it gives the appearance that we don't need everyone. And if we're not careful, we can begin to rely on that to a degree where we're not willing to do crazy things like plant another church because we're fearful of how that's going to affect our bottom line. We are supposed to give the best away. That's what Paul does. That's what Paul did. That's what the church did who sent Paul. They gave the very best away. They were willing to give their resources, their people away. Why? Because that's what the gospel compels us to do. Why? Well, because it's a gracious gospel. It's a global gospel. But the gracious gospel is where he's going in verses 10 through 12. Listen to what he says. Paul is not only concerned with his relationship with them, but he is concerned with how they treat other people. He says in verse 10, when Timothy comes, I love this. Oh, just Paul's amazing. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. I love this. I love this because he is preparing graciously and thoughtfully preparing this church for the arrival of Timothy, who, as we know from preaching through 1 Timothy several months ago, is his son in the faith. And Timothy is not physically imposing or impressive. He had some tummy issues, you know? Timothy's not a guy that when he shows up, he's like, oh, yeah, so glad. That would have been Apollos. And Apollos is like, that's why I'm not going. Seriously. And I'm not the only one that thinks. There's a couple commentators that make the same observation, that Paul is urging Apollos to go and visit them, and Apollos is probably like, hey, until they figure out how not to divide over their favorite preacher, of which Apollos was one of their favorite preachers, I'm not showing up. They need to work that out first, and then I'll come and visit them. So who are we going to send? Timothy. Isn't that amazing? Like, you would just think, this church is a wreck. Who can be the strongest, more effective, most articulate, convicting leader that can go and fix the mess? No one would say, Timothy. But isn't that weird that Paul would choose him? Well, it makes perfect sense if you believe the gospel, because who else would he choose to serve this weak church than someone that knows how to lean into their weakness? He takes a weak person to send to a weak church, because in Timothy's weakness, the Lord will show up. And yet Paul loves Timothy so much, he's so protective of him, that he's like preparing, hey, you don't let anybody despise him. You treat him well. He's doing the same work as I am, and I need him back, so treat him well. Now, they didn't treat Paul well. So Paul, on the one hand, is like, okay, it makes perfect sense. We're going to send Timothy, who knows how to lean into weakness, because when he leans into weakness, the Lord seems to show up to care for this weak church. But on the other hand, it's kind of like, wow, that's not nice, Paul. Right? Like, but that's how big of a view Paul had of Jesus and his grace and the power of the Spirit at work in him. He was willing to send Timothy because he knew it wasn't about Timothy. It was about the Lord through Timothy. And I just, I don't know, I don't want to spend too much time here, but I just find this extraordinarily wise. And I think it's a good word for us, because we are, especially as Americans, we are attracted to the able and competent and articulate. And I think even in ministry, we tend to look at those who are well-spoken and well-studied and have the degrees and all the things, and we kind of put them up on a pedestal. And sometimes those are like the last people to effectively minister to others. Sometimes it's what's actually needed in hard situations is a Timothy. Or when he shows up, they can just go, wait, what? Why would Paul send him? Yeah, exactly. Why would Paul send him? He then goes from, I mean, and you just notice his sort of language here is very flexible, very adaptable. You know, I mean, Paul is, you know, I tried to get Apollos to go. He didn't want to go. I want Timothy to go here. But there's this kind of, even earlier, how long he's going to stay there and whether or not they're going to go. There's this gracious flexibility to Paul's plans, because he wants the best for them and he wants it to be led by the Spirit. And if it's advisable, he'll come to them. If it's not, it's in the Lord's hands. And yet, Paul moves from being really flexible and adaptable to very firm in his next words. Notice what he says in verses 13 and 14. This is what the gospel should do as well. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do to be done in love. What a beautiful picture of what the gospel creates. It creates men of strength and maturity. It creates men of courage and humility that are tough and tender, that are firm but flexible. And I think it's unfortunate to me that this verse likewise has been used. And I've been to the conferences. Some of you are here and you've been to the conferences where they are great about verse 13, but they don't connect verse 14 to it. And so it ends up becoming like, I drink dark beer. I like red meat. I watch UFC. You know, that's okay. Like, I like all those things. Sad to say it. I do. But I don't think that's what Paul's aiming for. Paul's not looking for hyper machismo. And if you were confused about that, you read 14. Like, if you want to know what being strong and standing firm in the faith and being courageous and acting like men looks like, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. I think we experienced in the church for a period of time a counter reaction to a lot of like just the tearing down of men and masculinity to such a degree that the response to that was strong and heavy. And if you think about in the 90s, it's not lost on me that a lot of things converged at the same time. The book Fight Club, the UFC, Mark Driscoll. And they all kind of popped at the same time. Why? Because men were basically, at that point, young men in particular, were kind of just being treated as rapists in waiting. And their masculinity was being torn from them, especially in urban contexts. And the counter response to that was us maybe steering a little too hard, where it's like, hey, you passed by Christ-like strength, and you went into some caricature of what being strong looks like. And next thing you know, we end up all wearing flannels and growing beards. I never got in. I couldn't do the beard thing. I grow like a Johnny Depp beard, and that's not a beard, really. And we all talk about beer, and we all, you know, like, we became a kind of caricature of ourselves in the evangelical church, where we thought that being strong and tough and courageous and acting like men, it became almost like a style. And then you got these guys getting up, and they're like, yeah, what's up? Like, you all need to repent. And it's like just, it became a bunch of jerks for Jesus, honestly. The bunch of guys that wanted to boss their wives around. They have a lot of kids. Stay home. Do what I say. Submit. I mean, that's what it was. I'm sorry to say it. I mean, I was there. I mean, my wife did not like it at all. My wife's Mexican. She will shank a man. And she wasn't going to put up with that. But if she saw it firsthand, we were part of that thing. We saw it right before our eyes. So here's the challenge. Like, that was, you know, went a good 15, 20-year run. And then now there's another counter-reaction to that. And we just go from one ditch to the other ditch. Now the other ditch is like, everything has got to be like, you got to be super careful. You got to cushion everything that you say. And it's gotten to a point where nobody can say anything anymore. Right. We can't actually say, hey, you're a sinner. Jesus is a savior. You need to love and follow him now. Like, no one's, we're afraid to say that because it sounds too aggressive. It sounds too assertive. And now we're responding and counter-reacting to the ridiculous caricature of hyper-masculinity. And we just don't know how to be masculine. I think that's the challenge. Listen, man, if you're here and you're confused, the most masculine man is Jesus. Like, if you want to know how to be a man, follow Jesus. Could you find someone who was more tough and tender at the same time, more firm and flexible? More humble and courageous. Together in the same person. He was a perfect man. And so when we think about masculinity as men, when we are called to act like men, we look at the man and we say, that's what it means. And listen, Jesus had no problem confronting what's wrong. You remember the temple scene where he like grabbed a cord and he's like, no, stay where you're at. No, I'll be right there. And he just chased everybody out of the temple. My word. Like, where's Jesus, sweet, meek, and mild? Not in that scene. Jesus is full of desire for the Father to be glorified and cannot stand that the Father's house has been turned into a house of commerce. And yet, Jesus is the most tender and the most patient and the most kind and the most gracious to everyone that's been kicked out of the inner circles, the marginalized, the beaten down, those that have been bulldozed by the empire, those that have been rejected by Israel. And they just, people that were on the fringes couldn't help themselves but to be around Jesus. And apparently Jesus liked to be around them because they're always together. So much so that it absolutely irritated the Jewish leaders and they wanted him dead. And Jesus saves his most scathing rebukes for the religious leaders of his day. The most scathing criticisms Jesus has no problem uttering them to those who deserve them. So you would never look at Jesus and go, oh, he was not very tough. Oh my goodness. Like, we think of Jesus as like feathered hair and like he, you know, drinks decaf coffee and like he has soft talks, you know, in the tea parlor, and like he never raises his voice. Like, that was not Jesus. Jesus did construction, right? You know, Bill, the guy that built your fence, probably more like that. He was a carpenter, and we think carpenter, and we're like, oh, so he like took balsa wood and he like carved and he made a little tiny rocking horse. They put on a shelf. No. Like, he's building stuff, probably doing masonry work. His hands were probably pretty gnarled. He was a man in every way. But you also don't see Jesus and think, oh, he's just trying to be tough and macho. Not at all. And it's a strange confluence of these two things that we're not quite sure what to deal with, which is why we keep vacillating between one position to the next. So what's the takeaway from this? Because I got to keep moving. Hey, you need to look at Jesus. And some of you love Paul, praise God, but you want to spend all your time arguing about predestination and election, and what you probably should be doing as a disciple of Jesus is go and read the Gospels. You need to open them up and read the Gospels and follow Jesus in the Gospels. Like, if you don't know what it means to be a disciple and you don't know what it means to make disciples, you should probably go to the chief disciple and see what he does. And just listen to his words. Jesus is so patient with people. Jesus just sits down with them. He tells stories. He offers a parable. He engages them. He asks questions. And then when necessary, Jesus stands up and says what needs to be said. You're a brood of vipers. You're a whitewashed tomb. He's willing to be tough when necessary, but Jesus' tenderness just glows in the New Testament. All right, so do all that you do in love. And then he goes on to say, now I urge you, brothers, in verses 15 through 18, now I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas, where were the first converts in Achaia. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Would to God that would be describing our church, describing us individually, that we would be a people that Paul describes as those devoted to the service of the saints. Verse 16, to be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to some people. Give recognition to those kind of people. Hey, church, those are the people you want to follow. You know, in our vacillating between these two extremes, sometimes I'm fearful that maybe we're doing this a little bit now. I think we're picking heroes, Christian heroes, that are more hero than they are Christian. And I think that's very dangerous. They're not very Christ-like, but they are very blunt. And I think we think that that's one and the same. And the reason why is because we're attracted to it because we've seen the error to the other degree. And here is what Paul is saying we should be recognizing and commending and following in our midst. People like the household of Stephanas, who devoted themselves to the service of the church. That is not a role of power, but of service. Do you see? And yet that role of service is the most powerful. Why? Because I can't wait to see and meet the household of Stephanas. Like, they're in the Bible. Did you make it to the Bible? No, neither did I. They're in the Bible. Like, we're one day going to meet the household of Stephanas. And we can thank them for being a kind of example that Paul holds up as exemplary. And that should be the sort of folks in our midst that we should hold up as exemplary. We should say, hey, you know that faithful family? They don't look that impressive, but they give themselves and devote themselves to the service of God's people, and they do so without requiring applause or acclaim or a stage. That's who we should follow. And you're like, no, no, no. The pastor who said, no, 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 no. Look, yeah, follow me in as much as I commend Jesus to you, but I assure you, the guy up here that speaks every week, it's easy to act like you got your stuff together for an hour on a Sunday. But the people who you're in community group with, whose lives really are given to devotion to Jesus and his people, are the people you should be following. Those are the ones that we should recognize and commend. Not those that just act heroic. And then he goes on to say here, and we got to finish. I know I said that 10 minutes ago. I apologize. I got a little excited in Paul's final words, but I don't want to let this letter go, so I think we got another hour ahead of us. No, not true, not true. Verses 19 through 24, I love this final goodbye. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. Not just any greeting. What kind of greeting?
Hearty.
Hearty. Greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And then we wish it just ended there. Because then he says, as a warning, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be cut off from the life of God. That's what accursed means. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. What a goodbye. Paul wants their community to be a community that embraces one another in the most intimate ways that only the closest family would. In fact, when you look at some historians writing about the early church, there are some even non-Christians who pick up on some of the little fragments of writing that we have back then. But the church was labeled incestuous. Now, you know, you read 1 Corinthians, you're like, you know, that was going on. All right. But that's not why. It's because to greet someone with a holy kiss at this time was reserved for either kind of somebody that was prominent that you needed to honor, so you did that publicly as a show, or if it was done freely and out of affection, it was only reserved to the people that were closest to you. But you didn't do that for everybody. And this church, or the church, just welcomed each other as if they were in the closest relationship with one another, even if they didn't know each other. I was just in Riga, Latvia, maybe 7-8 weeks ago, and I got to preach there. And I love when I get to preach somewhere else, bringing greetings from the church in Houston to them. Because that's my brothers and sisters, and I'm bringing you with me. And I get to say that. And you can just see what it does to them. They're just like, yes. I mean, think of how rich we are as the family of God. We got vacation homes everywhere around the world. Like, it's amazing. Wherever you go, there's your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you're going to share eternity with him. And what you have in common with them now is far deeper and more lasting than even what you have in relationship with your closest blood kin. And Paul is saying the way that we should greet one another is like that. But we're weird about that. You know, we're just weird. Everything has been so strangely sexualized. We don't, as men especially, we don't have to do that. You know, men, like when we, if we're going to be affectionate, like our affection is like, we do like the over-the-top hand clap, you know, like try to show our bicep when we do it. And then we bring it in close, the obligatory 3 slaps on the back, I'm not gay. And then that's it for us. That's it. That's it. No more touching. No more touching. We don't know how to be affectionate in this way. And I'm not suggesting, of course, this is a cultural thing. I'm not suggesting it's like a kiss fest next Sunday. That would be weird too, so please don't do that. Please don't walk away with that. But what I am saying is there is something about this instruction of greeting each other in a way that shows a level of closeness that puts on display positionally the closeness that we share in Jesus that should change our posture and our affection one for another. That we should say things to one another like, I love you. I texted my brother, Josh, what was it like? I don't know why I'm sharing this. It's kind of weird. I was thinking about him the other day, and I was just grateful for him. And I just texted him, and I said, I don't remember what I said, but something, and it said, I love you. Right? Adam, Pastor Adam, says this all the time to me, and it was weird when I first got here. I said, I didn't know what, you've helped me, Adam. See, I've passed on what you've given to me. You've given me love, and I've passed it on to Josh. Josh, say thank you to Adam. But that's, we should be willing to be affectionate with our words. We should be willing to be affectionate with our time, with our posture, with our physical, like being willing to embrace someone and love someone and put our arm around somebody when they're weeping and being able to hold their hand when we're comforting them. Like, this is what Paul is aiming for in this church, a kind of closeness that you just can't get anywhere else. But then he does give this warning. And look, there's no other way around it other than just it is what it is. Paul is, you know what it is? It's as if Paul is saying to them, everything that I've taught you about the cross and the resurrection, now what are you going to do with Jesus? It's like he finishes his letter with, I've taught you a whole bunch about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, so what are you going to do about it now? Do you love him? Do you love him? Because listen, folks, at the end of the day, if you don't love, if you have no love for Christ, however weak it may be, inconsistent, if you have no love for Christ, you're not a follower of Jesus. You're not a Christian. And I got to be very careful saying that because some of you pin your assurance on your ever-changing feelings. So to the degree that you feel like you love Jesus, like, oh, yay, I'm in. And then you don't feel it. And then you're like, oh, no, I'm out. I'm not suggesting that. What I am saying is there should be under even your changing emotions a love for Jesus. Do you do what you do out of religious tradition or out of legal obligation? Or do you do what you do because you love Jesus? Because he is beautiful and radiant and glorious. And our affection and our adoration should be regularly raised. We come together every week for the express purpose of falling in love with Christ again. We want to see him for who he is. And if that feels weird for you as a dude, I totally get it. I understand. But look, it's going to get weirder because, you know, you're called the bride of Christ. That's what it means to be the church. You're the bride of Christ. He's the groom. And to us, we are radiant to him. He sees us as glorious and beautiful because he made us so. He came to live the life that we were supposed to live and we failed to live. And he came to die the death that our sins each deserved. And he rose from the dead in triumph so that he could take a wayward wife and make her his very own and wash her and make her spotless. And we are the bride of Christ. And we always want to be people as we think of the parable of those who refuse to come back and thank Jesus. We always want to be a church that loves Jesus. I pray that our church would love Jesus so much that even when a non-Christian comes to our church, they show up and they say to themselves, I don't really necessarily agree with everything that they said, but it is very obvious they love Jesus and it's very obvious they love other people. And that's what communion is all about. Every single week. No matter what the sermon is. It's bringing us face to face with the person of Jesus and remembering what he did for us. If you don't feel loved by God, if you feel like your sense of security wanes, all you have to do is look at the cross. My word, he shouted it so clearly. Like, how much more does he have to love you than to give himself for you? And so when we take communion, what we're doing every week is we're rehearsing once again the gospel. We're taking in tangible, physical form the gospel into ourselves. We're saying, we heard all these words, but I need to be nourished. And we're coming forward as followers of Jesus, and we're tearing from the bread, which is Jesus' body depicted in the bread. A body that was broken for us, and we're plunging it in the cup. And that cup represents the new covenant in Christ's own blood so that our blood was not shed. And we take it. We take him in our hearts, in our mind, in our system. That through this regular nourishment and gathering, through the liturgy that we do each week, through the preaching of God's word, through the singing of song, through our giving and service, that more and more every week as the curtain is drawn and we get to see reality once again and the beauty of Jesus, we leave here a changed people. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then you're invited to come forward and take that nourishment together as one body. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Oh, thank you for this great letter. Lord, thank you that we see so much of ourselves in it. Lord, I confess I see more of myself in them than I see in Paul. And I ask, Lord, that you would make me more like Christ. Those stubborn and persistent sinful dispositions and attitude that I have, my impatience, my unwillingness to live consistently to what I know to be true, Lord, forgive me. And thank you. Thank you for loving me enough that you give us a book like this that we got to look at for months. And I'm just so grateful. I'm so grateful that you are bound and committed to this body. You love her dearly. She's beautiful to you. Give us all that same disposition. Help us to love our church, the bride of Christ. And as we come forward and take of the bread and drink of the cup, Lord, I pray, nourish us, please. Take what we've heard in the word, bring it into our system through communion, change us as a people, and let us leave here sharing what we've learned. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, your Son, for your glory. By the Spirit we pray. In his name, God's people say, amen, amen.